This month, the Bible reading program took us through the book of Judges a little bit earlier, a few weeks or so ago, and it's always been a fascinating time for me to study or to read about in the time of ancient Israel, the time of the Judges. It's, if you ever had any doubts about ancient Israel not having the benefit of God's Spirit to keep them spiritually focused, just read the book of Judges. It pretty well tells that story. They weren't centered on God. They weren't really committed. And the book of Judges tells that story quite well. The history is pretty simple. In chapter 2, in fact, I'm going to turn to chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Joshua died at the age of 110 after God had used him to divide up the promised land to all of the tribes. But in Judges chapter 2, verse 9, we pick it up there, I'll read a few verses. Judges 2 and verse 9, it says, they buried him within the border of his inheritance, at Timnah, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of the mountain of Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. Now let's stop for a minute and let that sink in a little bit. We talk about generational issues today, sometimes talk about each succeeding generation that has some somewhat unique characteristics. Perhaps learning styles are different. Technology is certainly different, and they bring some strengths, and also some perhaps not strengths. Is that politically correct enough? Not trying to be politically correct, just saying there are two sides to almost every issue, aren't there? Sometimes there aren't strengths. Sometimes there are some weaknesses along with strengths. And I think every generation has that. But it seems that generation after generation, each one claims to be more open-minded, more progressive, and so forth than the parents. I think we've seen that probably for the last five decades, that has been a change. And at least in general, there's been a tend toward that. And unfortunately, sometimes the truths of God get included in those things that change. And that's where the problem comes in. It certainly was a problem in the days of ancient Israel. And we could talk at length about why the next generation didn't know God. And we could speculate on the reasons. Was it that they weren't taught by their parents like God said they were supposed to do? Was it that they didn't want to listen to their parents? They thought they knew better? Was it a combination of those? Was it? You know, we could talk about all kinds of different issues of what it might have been. But whatever the reason was, that generation drifted away from God. I was thinking back on Mr. Frank's sermon about spiritual drift. When we let the truth of God drift, when we begin to toy with that, we get into trouble. Ancient Israel certainly did. As I read in verse 11, it said, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They didn't remember God. They didn't remember what he had done. They didn't remember what he had done for their parents and their grandparents. And it says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. They wanted to fit in, and so they did fit in with the nations around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You know, they shook their fist in God's face long enough until God said, okay, that's it. I'm not taking this anymore. I'm going to let you go have trouble. They forsook him, they turned away, and they were greatly distressed as they had been in Egypt. Now, again, you know the history. I'm not going to go through the book of Judges. That's not my point today. But God would eventually bring a judge. And that word judge, people that judged Israel, if you look up the Hebrew in different lexicons, you can see the word really means a governmental figure. Not necessarily a judge in the sense that we think of as Moses and the Levites who would judge spiritual matters and guide people spiritually, but it was a physical governmental judge. And those governmental judges were the ones who would deliver people from injustice or oppression. And the record shows they didn't always have a great amount of confidence in God either. I mean, think back on some of those just off the top of our heads. Barak, he's told God's going to deliver you, or they're going to deliver Israel through you. Just go up and fight against them. And Barak says, well, Deborah, unless you come with me, I'm not going. Where's the confidence? Where's the faith? Where's the trust in God in that? Unless you come with me. She said, okay, I'll come, but you're not going to get the glory. Sisera, the king's going to fall to a woman. So you have Gideon, who doubted God so much, he had to have two miracles done, not just one. Fleece dry and everything else wet. Fleece wet, everything else dry. I had to have it twice before he would believe God. That yes, yes, I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Maybe that's part of the reason I've always often speculated on this. Maybe that's why God whittled the army down to 300. Said, you don't trust me, let me show you what I can do. I don't know why you don't trust me. I'll do it for 300 men. The point is, the reason for bringing up the point of Judges today is that it shows Israel was seemingly just going through the motions, even when they were obeying God, because the generation that was with Joshua, that was alive with Joshua, was at least going through the motions of obeying God, but somehow that didn't get passed along to the next generation. And when the next generation came, when that generation died out, they turned away from God. There was a very shallow level of understanding, no depth of conviction. Now, how about us today? We're during right here at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What level of understanding, what level of conviction do we have? As I mentioned several weeks ago, this is a time of great label reading, isn't it? Anything that's bread is suspect, whether it's flat or not, because even flat-looking stuff is sometimes leaven. You got to look and see, is there baking powders or baking soda? They put something in here. Somebody was telling me about meals ready to eat before services. You just never know where you're going to find that stuff, do you? So you read labels. So we read labels diligently this time of year, and rightfully so. We're careful to clean our houses, careful to clean our dwellings, our cars. Our son Kevin and I used to have the job of cleaning the chest freezer as well as the cars and helping with some of the other de-leavening. But the chest freezer was always a lot of work. I mean, you got to pull everything out of there. You got to stick it in boxes so it kind of stays together, doesn't thaw out while you're cleaning. And then you scrape all the stuff off the side of the freezer, and you go down to the bottom, and sure enough, there's some crumbs. You got to wipe those out. Got to get it all cleaned out. It's just, you know, it was always a mess, always a lot of work. A few years ago, kids are gone now. A few years ago, we finally got smart. No bread goes in the chest freezer. Goes in the refrigerator, freezer, you know, but it doesn't go in the chest freezer. So now I don't have to do it for unleavened bread. I still clean it every year because whenever I get a deer, guess what? You got to clean everything out, you know, process it. So it still gets clean, but it's not for the days of unleavened bread. And there's no leaven in there. And I wash and clean the cars carefully when we can't have the teens do it. You know, vacuum down in little cracks and get under the seats. And we should do that. We should try to get all the leaven out. Something we should do. But my question again today for all of us is, do we show the same amount of diligence in getting the spiritual leaven out of our lives? Do we show the same amount of conviction and commitment to obeying God to get rid of the spiritual leaven? Sin. I want to take one aspect of what leaven pictures, what leavened bread pictures for these 7 days, and explore a little bit of the depth of how it can have an impact on our life. For the purpose of this sermon, I want to talk about one of the most obvious aspects of leaven. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll begin in verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. I mean, this is stuff even the Gentiles wouldn't do. If you've been listening to FI Online, Mr. Johnson's study through the book of Acts, I'm sure you've recognized or heard him talk quite a bit about sexual immorality in the first century. I mean, the Gentile world was just loaded with it. I mean, it was just a part of life. It's what everybody did. But he said even the Gentiles don't do this kind of thing. And this is common. It's commonly reported among you. Or actually reported. Not something that's hidden. That a man has his father's wife. Now, was his stepmother? We don't know the details. The problem is, he said, this is a horrible thing that should not be going on. And verse 2, and you are puffed up. You're leavened about it. You're puffed up about this. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul says, I can judge this even from a distance. This is something that's so common, everybody knows about it, and you're not dealing with it. You're just accepting it. And you're puffed up about accepting it. That's no big deal. You know, it's just what life is like. Well, not in God's church it isn't. Not with God's people it isn't. Paul said, put this man out. He can't do that and continue to be a part of God's church. He needs to learn not to do that. He needs to learn to repent. Change his life. Isn't that what Days of Unleavened Bread is really focused on? Doing something different? Not remaining the way we are? He needed to repent. Now, we know the second book of Corinthians points out he did. But Paul comes back to that point of leaven in verse 6. Let's pick it up again there. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, when you start getting puffed up about something like this, the whole congregation was apparently, or the majority of it, was looking at things this way. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The Gentile, predominantly Gentile church in Corinth, was told, keep the feast. This is unleavened bread. Keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I won't focus on these other aspects or associations with leaven, the malice and wickedness, sincerity, truth, those kinds of things today, but I want to focus on this idea of being puffed up. What does that mean? How does that apply to us today? How can it apply to us today? Being puffed up or being vain is an important thing for us to think about. First of all, I'd like to take a look at some of the things God says about pride. Knowing the source of something, I think, is very helpful. It's helpful to get a perspective about that particular issue, whatever it may be, that particular topic. It helps you understand a little bit about the topic. That's why so much is written in the book of Genesis. It's a book of beginnings. Shows us where things began, where many things began. The Bible has some other passages that tell us where things began also. Jesus Christ in his ministry talked a little bit about Satan. You remember him saying Satan is the source of lies? He's the father of it. He's the originator of it. He's the father, the originator of murder. Hatred, murder, these things, lying, these are things that Satan is involved in. In fact, he is the source of. Helps us gain a perspective on those sins and see why they're so big, so heinous in God's eyes. Why he hates lying. Where did pride start? Well, we've gone through this before, so I'll do this very quickly, but Isaiah 14, just as a reminder, Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 14, we read about a being who existed as a spirit being. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Interesting that it is rising, isn't it? Ascending. I will go up. I'll go higher. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Exalt my throne, the Hebrew word, means to rise, to be lofty, to be lifted up. And when you look at lexicons, again, it's even translated and sometimes as presumptuous or haughty, filled with pride. I'm better than this. I have got this position, but I'm better than this. I deserve more than this. This is essentially what Isaiah was inspired to write. In Ezekiel chapter 28, We'll read one verse there, where Ezekiel was inspired to write something a little bit different because it very directly nails down the issue of this being lifted up. Verse 17. What was it that was lifted up? It wasn't just his position that he wanted lifted up. It was his heart that was lifted up. My margin says proud. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17, your heart was lifted up, or the margin says, proud, because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. He was lifted up. He was proud. His heart was proud. Satan is the originator. He's the first practitioner. He's the chief champion, you might say, the promoter of pride. He's the source, just as he's the source of lying and murder as stated by Christ. Now, with that background, it helps me understand why God lists pride very prominently among the things that God says he hates. There are things God hates. Now, God is a God of love. Even as he was a God of love toward ancient Israel, he loved them, he was patient with them, but finally when they shook their fist in his face long enough, he said, okay, that's it, I'm going to go ahead and, like I told you, I'm going to let you go into oppression because you're not obeying me. We turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and we find that God very specifically mentions a number of things that he hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Again, these are not just little minor things in God's nose or God's eyes or God's mind. These are big things. These are things he hates. These are things that are an abomination. The very first one in verse 17 says, a proud look. My margin says the Hebrew literally says haughty eyes. Lifted up. Proud. Thinking well of themselves. Thinking greatly of themselves. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. You ever notice the connection to Satan? He's a source of pride. He's a source of lying. He's a source of murder. First three things that God says, I hate, all tie back to Lucifer. So that means pride is something that's very, very offensive to God. You know, we humans sometimes find pride in other people offensive too, don't we? When somebody else comes across as proud and vain and thinking a lot of themselves and telling us how good they are, it kind of grates on our nerves a little bit. I read a story several years ago. I'll share this one with you. It said there was a senator who was quite full of himself. Every time he had an opportunity, he would tell people how great he was, why he was such a wonderful person. In fact, at one, he said, all that I now am, I owe to my fine parents. Somebody piped up from the back and said, why don't you pay them 20 cents and pay off your debt? See, that's kind of the way we are with pride, don't we? Grates on our nerves when somebody finally says, maybe they shouldn't have said that, but it's kind of the way we look at pride. We just, oh, it grates on us. Well, it grates on God. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. God has a lot to say about pride. I'm not going to go through everything he says about it in the Bible, but a few proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Again, just a reminder that God looks at it as evil. He looks at it as something he hates. It's an abomination to him. This puffed up view of ourselves. It's a reproach to God. Now, during the days of unleavened bread, we think, yeah, the bread, you know, that is leavened, that has leavened products in it, typically is puffed up. Some of it's flat, but most of it's kind of puffed up. And we think about it perhaps more during the days of unleavened bread, but this isn't a time-related issue in God's mind. God hates pride all the time. All year long, 24/7, 365, as we say today. Constantly, all the time. Proverbs 16:18, a couple more that we'll read quickly here. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, pride and this haughty spirit, people typically think, well, I deserve more. I deserve good things. And God says, ultimately, it's going to lead to bad things. It's going to lead to destruction. Certainly did for Lucifer. His pride is what led to his destruction. Proverbs 18, verse 12, says something very similar, but a little bit different wording. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. There's the opposite side of pride. There's the humility. That's what God is looking for. Pride and destruction go together. Humility and honor go together. It's the way God designed it. It's the way he set it up. It's the way it works in the universe. Now, lest we think there's any change in the New Testament, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We'll look at one passage in the New Testament. We'll move to the next part I want to discuss about this. But in Mark chapter 7, all of a sudden Mark disappeared from my Bible. There it is. Mark chapter 7. Now, the context of this was the Pharisees eating without washing their hands in a ceremonial manner, and the Pharisees were upset at, and the scribes were upset at Jesus for his disciples doing that. And he explained that it's not a little bit of dirt from hands that aren't washed thoroughly over and over and over again or in a ceremonial manner. That's not really a problem. The problem is what's inside of us as human beings. What comes out of our minds, the way we think, the way we run our mind, because every one of us has the ability to run our mind. We're the only ones that has that ability to run our mind and to make it work the way God wants it to work. But Mark chapter 7, verse 20, and he, Jesus, said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride." Oh, there's part of what God says comes out as terrible things to defile us. Pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So in the New Testament, Jesus continues this view of pride, that it's something that will defile us. And James and Peter later wrote about God resisting the proud. We'll look at one of those passages a little bit later. Before we continue with this, though, you probably all have certain things in mind when you think of the word or when you hear the word pride. But before we go further, I'd like to do a little bit of exploration of definitions. Because like many words, pride can have several definitions and can have several meanings. In Hebrew, words have even more meaning. In English, we're a little bit narrower, but even with our narrow words in English, they can have variations of meaning. I looked at pride on Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, and there are three general descriptions. Now, after the descriptions, they have some more detailed definitions, but they give three basic descriptions of pride. Now, I'm not going to give it in the order they list them, but I want to go through those three definitions real quickly, or those three descriptions. One of them says this: a feeling of happiness when you or someone you know does something good or difficult. A feeling of joy or happiness when you or someone you know does something good or difficult. Is there a problem with that? I don't see a problem with that from the Bible. To feel good, to feel a certain amount of happiness, a certain amount of joy when somebody does something difficult? Wow, good for you. We had some teens who made it to regional tennis tournament this last week. They did good. Good job. It's not wrong to be proud in that sense of the word pride. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. There are many people who have done difficult things or good things. And it's not wrong, from what we see in the Bible, to acknowledge what was done and to have a certain feeling of happiness about that. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. I wanted to read this verse to get the context, because Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. So he's comparing God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, to what he's about to say in this parable. And in this parable, he gives men different things. One gets 5 talents, one gets 2, one gets 1. He goes away, and then comes the time that he's going to return. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he came back to settle. In verse 20, so when he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, he came, brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more besides them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Matthew 25, in this parable of the talents, Jesus Christ is comparing the master to God in the kingdom of God. And God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Is that not one description of pride? I'm happy. I'm happy with what you've produced. You've done a good job. The next one who received 2 has the same thing said to him. God was pleased. The Lord was pleased. And in the connection to the kingdom of God, God will be pleased with whatever growth we produce with what we've been given. God's happy with that when we use it. We also read in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's quickly look at this. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We believe was written by a man of great wisdom, physical human wisdom at least. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. Apparently this is Solomon writing, says, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. You should enjoy good. You should have that feeling of happiness, that feeling of satisfaction when you work hard and you produce something. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God. This is good. This is what God has produced. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. So, it's a blessing from God to be able to be happy and satisfied with what our work has produced. That kind of pride, that kind of happiness, that kind of joy is right and proper. It's upheld by God. Let me give you another one of the descriptions. Here's this one from Merriam-Webster. It says, a feeling that you respect yourself and deserve to be respected by others. Now we're getting maybe into a little other nuance of this, that you respect yourself and you deserve to be respected by others. You realize God has no problem with this from what he says in the Bible? Showing respect to other people? Respecting them in a certain way? Now, there is a phrase that God uses that we're all probably familiar with, respect of persons. That's a little different than just respecting someone. Respect of persons is a different matter. Respect of persons mean you're going to judge or you're going to predetermine based on how you view someone's position in life. But just showing honor, just showing respect, just showing that you value people is not a problem. But viewing them as of greater value because of some monetary or other physical attribute, that's respect of persons, and that's a different matter. But simply respect is not a problem. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at what God inspired Peter to tell us. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17 says, honor all. Now the word people is in italics, but the indication is from the translators, they believe that's what's implied because it next talks about the brotherhood and then talks about the king and certainly talks about God as well. But honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor means to value, means to revere, means to have a certain esteem. So in that sense, respecting or a certain amount of esteem of others in the right sense is not a problem with God. It's not a bad thing. We're told to love others as we love ourselves, are we not? Those are the words of Jesus Christ. So we should show respect to other people, and we should expect people to show respect to us. Now, there is a description that Webster has that I saved for the last one to describe, and this is the one that I believe is the one God very clearly is talking about. This description of pride is a feeling that you are more important or better than others. You're more important, or you're better than others. That's the sense of pride in which God speaks of it in such terrible terms in the Bible. It's the one that he condemns. It's a feeling of self-importance, better than others. We go back to our initial description. The passage is about Satan. He felt he was better than the other angels. Apparently, he was one of the archangels, as best we can tell, and perhaps had among the three of them, maybe each of them had a third of the angels. We speculated that, can't prove that. But apparently he decided he needed more than that. He deserved more than that. In fact, he deserved to be over everything, just like God was over everything. And tried to take God's position, tried to take God's place. Felt he deserved that. He wanted the highest place. And of course he failed. That inflated valuation of himself is what led to his destruction, being cast down. So this is the sense, just so we know what we're talking about, that's the sense of the word pride in the English language that God is condemning, this feeling that we're better or more important than other people. One of the interesting things about pride is that it wears lots of outfits. It's a master of disguise. I've marveled over this sometimes, at what people can be proud of. It wears so many different hats. I'll tell you another story. That actually, this one was this week, right before the days of unleavened bread. My sister-in-law was cleaning out the freezer, and she was, actually wasn't cleaning. At this point, she was looking to bring some things into the kitchen, put them in the freezer and the refrigerator, that would make handy snacks during the days of unleavened bread. And she saw some taquitos. Oh, yeah, those would be good. Let's put them in there. They're quick to fix. Put them up in the fridge. And then she thought about it and got to looking at the box. And guess what? One was corn and one was flour. One of them had leavening in it. The flour had leavening in it. And the corn didn't. So guess what the boys had to eat that day for lunch? 4 days of unleavened bread. Snuggled right in there, right next to the unleavened corn tortilla taquitos, were the flour corn taquitos, the leavened ones. It's the way sin is. It just kind of snuggles right in there, gets disguised. How does pride do that in our lives? How often do we sweep our lives carefully to round it all up and throw it out, like we do leavened bread products? Is this something we do regularly throughout the year? I think we need to think about this a little bit more. I'd like to look at a couple of areas that people can be proud of in a wrong way, that sense of self-importance or better than others. One of them, I think, is very common. We're familiar with this one in Proverbs 18, talks about pride in the sense of money or possessions, things that we have. Sometimes people take that to mean or to be the idea that supports their thought that they're better than other people. They're more important than other people because I have more than other people. In Proverbs chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, actually we'll read through 12, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So this is setting up the scenario. This is what righteous people trust in. They trust in God as their strength. God is the one who has the power. He's the one that has the strength. I lean on him. I depend on him. Verse 11 says, in contrast, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. That's his tower. He trusts in his might in the sense of his wealth. That's his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. He thinks of himself and he thinks of his money as a way that's going to make him better than other people, and that means he deserves more than other people, makes him better than others. Pride comes sometimes from wealth. And that's unfortunate. It doesn't have to be that way, but sometimes people do take great pride in having more than others. And they begin to look down on other people, on their neighbors or friends who have fewer material things. Now, when we think about material things, money and possessions, this first area where pride is a problem among us humans, what I have noticed over the years is something that's first time I saw this or found this struck me as really odd. Do you realize people can be proud of being poor? First time I encountered that, I thought, what is this all about? I mean, I don't have all that much, but I know I got a little more than these people do, but they're acting like anyone who has material things is some this horrible evil person, and we're much better than them because we don't have anything. We're just God's poor folk. The comparison was, we have nothing, therefore we're godly. You have more than we do, therefore you're ungodly. We're better than you because we don't have anything. It just really struck me odd. But as we look at some of the issues that drive that kind of thinking, sometimes people look at anybody who has material things and says, well, they must have gotten it through dishonesty. They must have swindled people to get what they have. They must, corporations make money, therefore they're horrible and they're evil. It's kind of a thinking of our society today, isn't it? See, the way this pride plays in our minds has lots of little nooks and crannies that it gets into and drives the way we think about other people. I want you to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's look at what God said to ancient Israel through the mouth of Moses. But what God was concerned about was not that you favor the poor over the wealthy or the rich or those who are better off materially, nor was it that you favor those who have more material things over those who have less. What his concern was, in terms of judgment, was equality. You see everyone the same. You judge them based on the situation, not on who they are, not on what they have or don't have. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Moses is speaking, and he says, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who's within you." See, the strangers in the land could have very easily been looked down on. Oh, but you're not a full-blown Israelite. You weren't born an Israelite. You're a foreigner. So we're better than you. No, judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger. Doesn't matter who it is. You shall not show partiality, verse 17, and this is where we get back into this respecter of persons. You don't show partiality, he says, in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case is too hard for you, bring it to me and I'll hear it. Again, see, the point is, God says, don't prejudge either the poor or the wealthy. Either one could be proud. Judge each case on its merit. We have another area that sometimes people can get proud of, and that has to do with education. Some people are very proud of their education, and again, feel that makes them better than other people, makes them more important. I have more letters after my name. I have more degrees than you do, therefore I'm better. Could turn into an issue of pride. Doesn't have to, just like it doesn't have to with material things. In the New Testament, without taking the time to turn there, God, through Paul, said, charge those who are rich not to trust in their riches. You can have material wealth. Many of the people of God in the Old Testament, many of his servants, were wealthy individuals. They owned lots and lots of sheep and cattle and herds, flocks. They were wealthy people. The issue is the heart. It's not the material things. Same thing with education. Education of and by itself is not an evil thing. But sometimes people who are not as educated look on the educated as less of a person. They look at the educated and are prejudiced against the educated. Well, you just think you're smart. You just think you're this or you think you're that. But aren't we judging? We can be proud in that sense of not having the education other people do. And we can look down our noses at people regardless of what level of education we have. It's an area that sometimes we don't think about in terms of pride, but it can be a matter of pride as well. Let's look at another one. This one has to do with our relationship with God, and that's probably one of the most difficult areas in terms of pride. Because it's very easy for us to feel our relationship with God is better than other people's relationship with God. One of the parables Jesus taught was about this. It's directly on this point. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. It's not my cell phone, is it? No. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9, we're told about that this is a parable that Jesus is speaking, but as some of the gospel writers do, here Luke gives us a little bit of the backstory, tells us why this particular parable was spoken. He says also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, is it wrong to be righteous and wrong to know that you're pleasing God and therefore feel good about, yes, I am doing the right thing, I'm obeying God to the best of my ability, I slip, but when I do, I repent, I'm doing the right thing. Is it wrong to feel at peace about that? No. We ought to feel at peace about that. We ought to be at peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with our neighbor. But the issue that's the pride is those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's that looking down the nose again. I'm better than you. This is where the problem of pride comes in our relationship with God. Verse 10, he gets into the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice the way he phrases it. He was simply praying with himself. He was patting himself on the back. However you break your arm or do that, it's kind of hard to get there too well and look gracious, isn't it? We kind of look awkward trying to pat our own back. Well, that's what this man was doing, figuratively speaking. Oh, God, I sure thank you. I'm not like other people. Oh, I'm so grateful that you've made me such a wonderful person, better than everybody else. I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, proud. Oh, he doesn't mention pride, does he? Interesting omission from his list, isn't it? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. Anything wrong with that? I don't fast twice in a week. I'd probably be in a better state if I did. But this man fasted twice a week. He did this regularly. Can't find fault with that. We'd probably all be a lot closer to God if we did that. He said, I give tithes of all that I possess. Doesn't matter to me whether it's earned income or not. If something comes into my possession, I tithe on it. It's not what God asks. God says the increase, you tithe on your increase. But some of the Jews in the first century, as this Pharisee was doing, felt they could go one better. Anything I receive, I tithe on. Now, is it wrong to give an offering? No. But you see, this had become a matter of pride with him. See, I'm not like all those other people who just do what you tell them. I'm better because I do more than what you tell me to do. So I'm better than those other people. I give tithes of all I possess. Again, these things the Pharisee was doing were good, but they were all filtered through his feelings of superiority, which caused him to look down on other people and made him feel his relationship with God was better than others. That's that third definition or description I mentioned from Webster's, feeling you're more important or better than others. The problem wasn't his actions. The problem was all in the way he ran his mind, wasn't it? It was all in the way he thought. It was all in what was going on between his ears. That's where the problem was. In verse 13, And the tax collector, in contrast, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, didn't feel he deserved that, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' conclusion in verse 14 is, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee in this parable, what Jesus tells us is that he was cut off from God's mercy because of his pride. Just let that sink in. Think about that. Pride cuts us off from God's mercy. We just kept the Passover. We're in the days of unleavened bread. Thinking about keeping leaven out of our life. We're forgiven of sin. We want to keep sin out of our life. If we want that forgiveness from God, we can't do it in a state of pride. We cut ourselves off from His mercy. That's a pretty terrible state to be in. We don't want to go there. Now, there are lots of directions we could go at this point, I guess, or on this point of relationship with God. You can get on the internet today and you find all kinds of ideas about God and religion. You even find that within the Church of God community, don't you? Get on the internet, you find all kinds of people who set themselves up as teachers, claim they have special knowledge, accuse others, especially an organized group. If you're an organized group, you're really in their sights. It's horrible. You are. Get accused of, you just do things out of vain tradition. You do things out of vanity. You do things out of pride because you want to take over others. Selfishness, putting tradition above God. All kinds of accusations you can find against various organizations. Unless they're a part of that organization, then it's other organizations that are Laodicean or they're this. All of this is this not another ramification, another indication of feeling better about ourselves than others? It's the way pride just seeps its way down into the little nooks and crannies of our life, and we often just don't think about it. It doesn't come across as pride in our minds. Let me take a few minutes on a little bit related but a little different topic to share something about society in general. I was sent an article review by MIT. Technology, it's an MIT Technology Review on April 4th. The title of that article was "How the Internet is Taking Away America's Religion." I thought, wow, that's kind of a I deal with the internet and the web. I thought, well, this is something I ought to take a little interest in and read, think about at least. It quotes a study done by Alan Downey. Now, he's a computer scientist at the Olin College of Engineering in Massachusetts. And the study that he did is he looked at the amount of religious focus that people have. And he said in 1990, about 8% of the U.S. population had no religious preference. In other words, they were just non-religious. About 8% of the population in 1990. By 2010, 20 years later, that had more than doubled to 18%. So from 8 not to 16, but to 18%. It had more than doubled. It said, we're not religious. I had no religious preference, just not at all. And he studied all kinds of factors. He looked at religious upbringing. He looked at socioeconomical status. He looked at education levels. He looked at all kinds of things. And he noticed, of course, that the number of people with religious upbringing has dropped since 1990 as well. And he said, there are fewer and fewer people that have a religious upbringing. That has to be a factor. Then when he weighed everything else and tried to analyze this as best he could scientifically, he said, that can account for this drop in religious affiliation, but it doesn't account for at all from 8 to 18%. It accounts for about a quarter of it. That's all I can attribute to this aspect, that fewer people are raised in religious families. He looked at education levels. He said, college educations, that has to be a factor, and he worked with that every way he could, and he said, I can only account for maybe 5% of the change as a result of more people being college educated. So you have maybe 30% at this point. The next biggest correlation he found was a rise in the use of the Internet. The 1980s, Internet usage was basically nothing. I mean, it existed, but the average person hardly had any connection with the internet. But by 2010, over 50% of the population was on the internet at least 2 hours a week, and about 25% surfed over 7 hours a week. So he said there's got to be some connection with this, and again, trying to adjust for changes in income, education, status, rural, urban environments, everything he could think of, he came to about 25%. He said about 25% of this has to do with the internet. So a good part of it has to do with, 25% has to do with the drop of religious affiliation, being raised in a religious family, and another 25% has to do with the internet. Thought, wow, that's interesting. And the article, of course, gave some cautions about causation as opposed to just correlation, but ultimately the article supported his conclusions. The internet use seems to very definitely decrease the chances of religious affiliation, because you can find anything you want on the internet. You can find any kind of article you want to find. What I found interesting, I found the article interesting, but what I also found interesting was to read all the comments after that article. There were 154 comments. And no, I didn't spend the time to read every one of them, but I read about the first 25, 30, then I started skimming. And I found it very interesting to notice what people talked about in that particular article. Every now and then you'd find one that would say, yeah, this is, you know, we really need to focus on this and people need a better religious base. But most of what the postings on that were was, yes, see how people are overcoming the dogmas of religion. They're coming out of that rotten system of religion that holds them down, that holds them back from doing things, from accomplishing things. Religious belief was described as ignorance, and anything that weakens ignorance, anything that educates people beyond the ignorance of religion is a good thing. So the internet's a good thing. I couldn't help but think of Romans 1. I thought, these are people who are saying religion, God, are ignorant. And we're intelligent. We're wise. We're smart because we don't believe in God. Romans chapter 1, I think you know where I'm going with this. First century was no different than it is today. Oh, it's different in technology, but it was no different in the mind of man. In the first century, Paul addresses the wisdom of the Greeks because their philosophy had proven to them in their minds that they were wise. They were better than other people. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul says to the church at Rome as he's writing this, and of course to all of us as God preserved it as a part of the Bible, Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, when God's truth is suppressed, he said that's done in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God says all of this falderal on the internet about how bad religion is and how horrible God is foolishness. Now, I will grant you that we look at what we see people believing in the name of religion, and quite often we say that's not accurate. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what God says. But to say that God, and God having truth, and the truth of God is foolishness, people profess to be wise, but God calls those kinds of people fools. They're fools. In the first century, it's easy for us to make connections to people worshiping statues because verse 23, he says, professing themselves to be wise, in verse 22, they became fools and changed the glory of the corruptible God, incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. God gave them over to uncleanness and all kinds of terrible things. Now, it's real easy for us to think back and say the first century, yeah, you know, you read in Greek culture, there were in Athens, there were so many idols. It was easier to find an idol, easier to find a god in their minds than find a man, the common saying was. You could find them everywhere. But I ask you, is it any different today when we put the value of a tiny little minnow, a delta smelt, above the value of human lives, above the value of water getting to the farmers in California who need the water to grow crops to feed people? Are we doing anything different than they did in that first century when they worshipped the creation rather than the true God? We put the needs of other things ahead of God or ahead of God's potential children, human beings. God looks at humans as potential family members. So how deep do these fingers of pride go in our society? I think they go pretty deep. Not always do we recognize them as pride. Not always do we see them immediately as pride. But if we think about this, if we analyze this, it's all over the place. And sometimes it's a pride over not knowing things when they think they do know things. There's almost no end to the things we humans can be proud of and look down on others because they're not the same as us. Looks, I mean, we talked about that, have we? Well, our society has a big issue with looks. The outside, what it looks like. Glamour. Intelligence, personality, skills. You know, there are all kinds of areas that people can be proud of. Whatever flavor of sin, whatever flavor of leaven you want, Satan has some. He's got it. And he's very willing to serve it up to you. Very happy to serve it up to you. Turn with me to Proverbs 13. Let's look at one last statement about where pride ultimately leads us, and then we'll conclude in Peter. I mentioned Peter is having some comments about pride. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. This is one of those verses that I've highlighted as a memory scripture, one that I wanted to find easily, because it's a very important point about pride. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." Strife, disagreement, arguments, fightings, eventually killings. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride does not lead to peace and harmony, doesn't lead to peaceful relationships with other people. Satan's pride, Lucifer's pride, did not lead to peaceful coexistence with his creator, with God. It led to strife and ultimately to war and trying to overthrow God. That's true of us as well. If we allow the leaven of pride to grow in us, it ultimately will take us to the point we're fighting. And maybe fighting against God like Lucifer did. It's a terrible place to be. The antidote to pride, we've mentioned it briefly. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We understand that it is humility. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Don't have humility just in your little finger, in your left hand, in your knee. Be clothed with humility. In other words, put it on. Make it a part of you that you are covered with it. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're back to the part of God's grace, God's mercy, God's favor. God gives that to the humble, those who seek out, who follow the example of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, let's Let's think about this leaven. Seek out, root out every bit of this sin, every bit of pride, every kind of pride that exalts self that you can find. Just like we look for the nooks and crannies where leaven products may have fallen. As we go through these days of unleavened bread, look for that leaven of pride in your life. Let's all root that out.